And thank you, worship choir, as you are making your way out. Thank you so much for that. That is what we are praying for, that the church would rise from the ashes and that we would fall to our knees in prayer. Leonard Ravenhill said that the church advances on her knees. And that's just a good statement, a good reminder to us as we seek to follow Christ here at Crawford Baptist Church. I want to thank you for being here today as we continue our short series on the gospel mission here at Crawford Baptist Church. We will be returning back to the book of Exodus in the near future. In September, we'll be heading back in that direction. But today, we continue with the theme of the gospel mission. So today, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 this morning as we continue our study. We'll be reading verses 16 through 34 this morning. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34 together. As we think about the topic, gospel proclamation, gospel proclamation. Acts chapter 17, I'm going to begin reading now in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom are also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." And just as our choir led us in musical worship about the church rising from ashes and then falling to her knees, I want to bow and pray for us today that God would have his way in our time. Would you bow and just pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for the worship through music today. And Father, I pray now as we come to this preaching moment in this worship service, that you would anoint me to preach your truth as a dying man to a dying people. I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, minds and hearts that will receive truth and respond in obedience to the truth. We ask you to anoint this time of preaching and this time of studying and learning from your truth, the Holy Scripture. Father, today we do pray for the goal of people, Lord, in Africa. God, that you would be with this people group, 180,000 people who Lord, most do not know Christ. They practice Islam. So they are bound in darkness. And God, we ask you to liberate people through the preaching of the gospel in that people group today. And Father, I pray the same here in our people group. God, that you would liberate people from the bonds of darkness. I pray that you'd transfer people from the domain of darkness into the marvelous kingdom of your light, Lord, that today eyes will be opened, lives will be changed. And Lord, I pray that as, Lord, we come weary, Lord, these are busy times. Schools begin, universities beginning back, colleges, meetings, preparing for students in our schools. And Lord, we just ask you to be with each of us today. You'd give us now physical strength, Lord, mental acuity, and spiritual hunger to study the word together. Please help us and meet with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, we are studying the gospel mission. And if we're going to study the gospel mission, we have to make sure we know really well the gospel. And so, again, Pastor Jared has preached from Romans 1 about the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Pastor Stephen preached in week 2 about how that we are to shine as gospel lights in a spiritually dark world. And last week I asked the question, what's so great about the gospel? And the gospel is great because it is the message that God has given us to proclaim to a spiritually dead world that then brings life when people hear the message and repent and believe in Christ. And so this morning we come to the theme and topic of the gospel proclamation in particular. And we need to remember as we do this that the gospel is a message. The gospel itself is a message of good news that must be proclaimed. The gospel is not to be confused with the great commandment. The great commandment's important. The great commandment is the summary of the giving of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That summarizes the first four of the Ten Commandments. And then the second statement, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, kind of summarizes commandments 5 through 10, right? But those are commandments. That's not the gospel. That's not the message of good news that we have. So it's not the great commandment. It's also not how you live. Now listen, the gospel is going to transform how you live, but the way you live is not the gospel. You do not live the gospel. Jesus lived the gospel. He is this core of the gospel message. And so around here, we have a definition that we have acquired and we've tweaked it. And it originally came from David Platt many, many years ago. And we have taken that and adopted that at Crawford Baptist Church. We make no bones about where it originated originally, but we have tweaked it a little bit. And the gospel definition is something that you need to know. And I want to encourage you, if you do not have this down, then take out your phone and take a picture of what's on the screen, right? Because we say that the gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection so that all who turn from their sin, that's repentance, and put their faith in him, that's faith in Christ, will be reconciled to the Father forever. This is the gospel definition. This is what we ought to know. This is a good, succinct summary statement of various scriptures as we put together the message of good news, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And because of this gospel definition, as we call it, I want to tell you what, Crawford Baptist Church, we have a mission. And we have a mission statement at this church. And the mission statement goes like this. It's very simple. We exist to glorify God by making disciples. And there'll be another message later in this series on exactly disciple making and all of that from Matthew 28 that I'll do later this month. Now, we exist as the church to glorify God by making disciples. Notice it, through the gospel, which we highlighted last week, in community. But notice this part I highlighted this week in all caps, on mission. We are to be on mission. It's also called the Great Commission, meaning we don't ever do this alone. It is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit within us, that compels us and drives us and gives us in our minds things to say. Scriptures are brought to our memory that we can share with individuals who are lost and who need to find the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we are never alone when we are obeying God's commandment for us to go and make disciples of all the nations. And so the gospel is the message of good news of what God has done in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then so therefore we have a mission statement. We exist as Crawford Baptist Church to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community on mission. And so every Christian then, brothers and sisters, listen carefully. Every Christian has the responsibility to tell others about Jesus. Every Christian has a responsibility to tell others about Jesus. We are to speak Jesus. Powerful song we've sung a number of times this year. We had a series back in January on this topic, We Speak Jesus. And here's the big idea as I put it. Every Christian is commanded to proclaim the gospel to others. That's a good picture from your phone too, right? We have the church mission statement. And we have the big idea of the sermon today. Every Christian is commanded to proclaim the gospel to not just pastors, not just deacons, not just community group teachers and leaders, right? Not just committee members. Everyone who has been born again by the grace of God is commanded to grow in that grace. 2 Peter 3:18, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what we receive, bless your heart, we're supposed to reproduce and we're supposed to proclaim it to other people. And listen, there's always somebody right behind you that's a little further down the road than you are to Christ. And so you turn around and you give them what you've been blessed to receive, because it's a gracious provision from God to know what you know at this point. And so that's very, very significant. And so if every Christian is commanded to proclaim the gospel to others, the question then would be, well, how are we to stand for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a pluralistic world? Let me help with that in case there's confusion there. Pluralism is the belief that all religions are helpful and offer insights to people that can help them along the way to be closer to God. That's pluralism. Pluralism would say there is no one superior religion. There's no one ultimate religion that owns all the truth, has cornered the market on truth. Pluralism is that belief that all the different worldviews and beliefs and the isms that ought to be wasms, as R.G. Lee used to say. But all of these things are helpful and simply different ways of getting to God. Pluralism was popular in the first century in which Paul lived, and pluralism is very popular, of course, in the 21st century in which you and I live. So how do we proclaim the gospel when people say, you know, that's good for you, and you should go to Crawford Baptist Church, but, you know, I'm into crystals, and I'm into tarot cards, and I'm into astrology, and I'm into what I'm into, and it really, you know, so I affirm you what you believe, but don't be forcing your beliefs on me. How do we make inroads in such a pluralistic world? Well, I would suggest that we can learn a whole lot from the Apostle Paul here in Acts 17 as how he responded as he proclaimed the gospel in Athens. Now, what you'll see here, if you'll look there in Acts 17 for just a moment, in those first section of verses in Acts 17, we see the Apostle Paul and his missionary team, which, by the way, was commissioned by a church, the church in Antioch, Acts 13. So they're not just freelance missionaries. They're not just parachurch going to do something. And listen, the Apostle Paul was a churchman. The Apostle Paul was a missionary, pastor, theologian, church planter, and he was a local church guy because he planted local churches wherever he went. That's where he preached the gospel. Some people rejected. Others received the truth and were converted. And what did he do? He didn't start a club. He didn't start a tea shop or a coffee shop. he started a local church. And so in Acts 17, Paul and his missionary team are in Thessalonica, and they're reasoning with the Jews, and they're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And man, some of the leading Jewish people in town got really offended, and they got the rabble, the rough crowd, and man, they was going to threaten to beat up and all of that, this team. And so they had to leave quickly from Thessalonica. They went 50 miles west to a little town called Berea. And in verses 10 down through 15, you see Paul and his team are in Berea. And what happened was, when the Jews in Thessalonica heard that they were down in Berea and people were actually being converted and believing in the gospel, they got a group and they went 50 miles west down to Berea, and they stirred up the folks in Berea, so that Paul had to leave. And then Paul ends up here where, in our text today, he's in Athens, right? He's in Athens. Now, Athens, you've heard of Athens, Athens, Greece. But when Paul arrived, Athens was in the late afternoon of her glory. The golden age of Athens had taken place in the 5th century B.C., and it was long gone. You know, Athens, after achieving impressive military victories, Athens flourished economically and culturally from around 480 to 404 B.C. Politically, it's in Athens where they developed democracy. And so you had the formation of Athens as a city-state that was run by elected officials who were accountable to the people who elected them. Does that ring a bell in any kind of way here for us today? Athens also was the home of pagan Greek philosophy. No doubt many of you in this room have heard the name Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. These guys lived and they spewed out their philosophical beliefs in the city of Athens, and they impact the world to this day. Now, even though the golden age of Athens had passed, it was in the rearview mirror for them, the city was still very impressive when the Apostle Paul entered into Athens. It was still considered the cultural and the intellectual center of the Roman Empire. And we can learn a lot here from the Apostle Paul about how he responded. So again, as we think about this, we can learn from Paul how to proclaim the gospel in a pluralistic world. And so, first point today is this, and I have three main points and some little subpoints, and we published the notes yesterday, and hopefully maybe you found those on the Facebook release. All right, but number one, and this is so important, gospel proclamation is persuasive. Gospel proclamation is persuasive. This is an area where we're weak today, because we have breathed the air of pluralism and postmodernism, which says that there is no grand narrative. They're just petite narratives, and everybody's got their own little story. Every little group's got their own truth. And so, you know, that's just what they go by. And so we have become so unoffensive to people. We want to be nice. Right? It's like, what is it, Dr. Vody Baucham says, that the 11th commandment is thou shalt be nice, and the first 10 don't count. So we don't want to offend anybody, stir up anybody, provoke anybody. And so is there no wonder that most churches are dead and dying? Because we're not reaching new people with the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'm here to tell you, you read the New Testament and you will see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to people who are their own God. Because there is one true and living God. And so, you know, if in a Christian sermon, listen, and some of you are studying theology at UM and our Entrust Institute and all these things, if we are not offensive to people who do not agree with the truth of Scripture, we are not communicating clearly. We are in a world. Listen, we're not on a playground as Christians. We are in a battlefield, and many of us are AWOL. We don't even realize that there is a fierce spiritual battle that is waging right now, being waged right now. Listen, in your own home. And there are forces that are affecting your children and my children and your grandchildren. And this battle is for real. It's for keeps. It's for eternity. And brothers and sisters, we must be better at being persuasive in our gospel proclamation. So number one, gospel proclamation is to be persuasive. This is verses 16 through 21 that we have already read. But I want you to see now in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. You see that in verse 16? So when the Apostle Paul entered into Athens, it wasn't the history of this illustrious city. It wasn't all the tourists who'd come from around the Roman Empire to worship at the different idols in Athens. It wasn't the beauty aesthetically of the city of Athens itself that first struck Paul. What struck Paul first and foremost was the idolatry in the city of Athens. Paul, you see, looked at the city Christianly. He was looking through the lens of the Christian worldview. Now, everybody has a worldview. Amen. And simply, a worldview is your view of the world. It's a comprehensive view of life through which we think, understand, and judge things. And then your worldview determines your approach to life, meaning, and decision making. A worldview is a set of beliefs about the core essentials of life. Like, who am I? You've wondered these things. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Why is this right and why is this wrong? Right? What's the point? What's the use? Is there any meaning in life? These are worldview issues. And there are numerous worldviews in our world today, different ways of seeing things. See, we all have lenses on, whether you realize them or not. They may be invisible glasses, but they are glasses, and we look and we see. And so we all see things through the lenses which we're wearing. That's your worldview. And the thing is, when a person is saved by God's grace, the Holy Spirit begins the process of transforming how you think and how you see things in this world. The Holy Spirit changes how you see everything. A faithful Christian wears a different set of glasses than does a non-Christian. And so here's the thing. You and I, we need to look at our surroundings through the lens of the Christian worldview. We need to look at our surroundings through the lens of the Christian worldview. And when we do, we too, like Paul in Athens, we're going to see idols. Now, what's an idol? Many different definitions of idols. One that I think I have on the screen is an idol is anything we look to give us what only Jesus can give us. An idol is what we look to give us what only Jesus can give us. One definition of an idol was an idol is anything that you love or fear more than you love or fear God. That's an idol. But think about it. Let's use that Christian worldview lens for a moment, shall we? Think for a moment about this. All right? What is it that people are striving for, struggling for, fighting for to achieve happiness in this world? What is it that they're struggling and fighting for to receive as far as happiness in this world? How are they going to find happiness, satisfaction, meaning in life, significance? You see, if you peel away the layers, that's where worldview's coming in. And if we'll look through the lens of the Christian worldview, some of the idols that I've identified in our culture today would be peer approval. We all want to fit in. We all want to go along. If you're going to have extremists and, you know, wear ripped jeans and a black shirt with certain on it, you're going to find there's going to be a group of folks who won't do it because they all want to fit in and they want to be welcomed by their peers. We all have that within us. It's just not to be our idol, our God. But peer approval is an idol. Success in the terms of the world, money is an idol. Sex is an idol. Pleasure, food, sports. Education, yes, even education can become an idol. When you put your education above growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then education becomes an idol in our lives. See, these can be good things. Listen, when we put good things and turn them into God things, then they become bad things. Because God is God, and we have to worship Him and Him alone. These are things that we have, we pursue, we do, ultimately to what? Glorify God through education, through our food. So then whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do it all what? For the glory of God, you see. But we can't make eating. And this would be easy for me. Number one, I'm Baptist, and we love to eat. Amen? We do. All right? Y'all amen or broke today? All right? I love eating. I do. I love eating. I enjoy I enjoy learning. I enjoy teaching at the University of Mobile. I enjoy teaching you here at Crawford Baptist Church. Man, I have two wonderful full-time jobs of teach. I love education. And it is easier, by the way, when you're on this side of the desk than on that side of the desk. Amen. I have the power of the red pen, and you don't. So it is easier on this side. So I can enjoy education, Robert, more than you can, because the teachers will mark up those math problems and different things like that. So we're not against food. We got to have food to eat, to eat and to live. You got to have food to live, right? Sports, nothing wrong with sports. We love sports. Apostle Paul loves sports. I could argue that after the service with you if you want to debate that. But I think Paul enjoys sports. He used many analogies from the sports world to describe the Christian life, and there are many parallels there. But the thing is, we can't turn any of those things into idols in our lives. We need to see Christianly. We need to see through the lens of the Christian worldview. Now, also notice in verse 16, not only did he see idols, but when he saw these idols, man, he got provoked. That means he was irritated. He got angry. He was infuriated at these idols that he saw in the city of Athens, these idols that were deceiving the people. But I want you to notice this. He was upset, infuriated. He's angry at the sin, at the idols, but he was compassionate with the people. Now, here comes a delicate balance in theology and therefore in ministry and in life. You see, in holy love, the Apostle Paul engaged people, listened to people, he heard people, he dialogued with people, he debated with people, and he did it boldly, but he also did it compassionately. There are some people who are very good in the ministry of truth, and they're very bad in the ministry of tears. Did you hear what I said? There are many who are good in the ministry of truth, but they're very weak or even bad when it comes to the ministry of tears. We need, brothers and sisters, both gentleness and boldness as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in this spiritually darkened world. We need Paul's type of commitment to truth and his commitment to compassion for people. We need to be committed to truth and compassionate for the sinner. You say, well, you know, Pastor Jay, I'm just pretty much by the line. It's not my personality. It's not my nature to be that compassionate to people who are doing sinful things. I understand that. Some of us are more compassionate than others. It's just the way we're wired through DNA even. But listen, as a Christian, you got more than DNA going for you. Do you not? We have the Holy Spirit who changes. Pastor Jared just read 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so, I mean, hey, we can't use that as a crutch or as an excuse, right? We cannot do that, because when you're truly born again, the Holy Spirit of God, he's not going to leave you alone. He's going to work in you. He's going to work out what God has worked in. We saw that in Pastor Stephen's sermon a few weeks ago in Philippians chapter 2. We're not the same people. And you don't own yourself. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. And so listen, if you do not have this kind of compassion, listen, I would say meditate on the cross of Jesus. Spend some time studying, memorizing, meditating on Scripture about the cross of Jesus Christ. The more we think about the cross, the more we will grow in truthfulness and tears, in gentleness and boldness, in holiness and in love. It is the cross of Jesus that gives us the heart we need to engage the Athenians in our lives. We meditate upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see Paul, he sees the idols, then he's provoked, he's angry, at these idols, but he's compassionate toward the people. And look in verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. This word reasoned, we get our English word dialogue from this Greek word. The word reason means to dialogue, to discuss, to have a discussion about these issues. And notice what happens there. As he's talking compassionately to people in the Jewish synagogue, place of worship, then just on the market, in the marketplace. The agora, the marketplace, was the place, it was the public space for everything. That's the marketplace. It's the public space for every, usually in the center of cities back in this time of history. It's like the inner city, if you will. We would maybe think of it that way. Everything happened in the marketplace. It was the center of commerce. It was the center of law. If anything was happening, man, people in the marketplace knew about it. And Paul was there. He was putting the gospel out publicly in the marketplace. Now, you've got certain religious folks, the Jews and the devout persons, Gentiles who were believers in elements of Judaism that were meeting in the synagogue. He talked to them there. He listened and answered questions and explained the truths of Scripture and pointed people to Christ in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it there, but he also did it on the open square in the marketplace. You see, the gospel belongs in the marketplace to impact the marketplace. And in the marketplace, he ran into some guys. Look in verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now, the Epicureans, they were materialists. They believed that all that really existed was the physical world. Now, they did say that gods existed, but these gods never intervene in the affairs of man. So they had one up their sleeve, so to speak, I guess. They said the gods exist, all the different Greek and Roman gods exist, but they never really do anything with us. So really, the Epicureans would say, listen, you only live once, so if it feels good, do it. All right, that's the Epicureans. And there's some folks like that today, all right? You only live once, so grab all the gusto you can. Used to be a commercial years and years ago on television. And so he encountered these Stoic philosophers. Their goal in life was not to be mastered by pleasure or pain, right? The Epicureans, man, they were living for pleasure. That's what they were seeking. Whatever makes me happy, that's what it is. That's the Epicureans. We got Epicureans today. They just don't know they're Epicureans. We have Stoics today, people who believe that self-mastery is what life is really all about. That's the highest virtue. And they believe that self-mastery comes from being indifferent to both pleasure and pain, reaching the place in your life where you feel nothing. The Stoics would say, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. You know, it's coming, so just stand up straight, stick out your chin, and it's going to hit you, it's going to wallop you. There's nothing you can do about it anyway. Just deal with it the best that you can. So Paul encountered these guys here in the streets of Athens. But I want you to notice this part about being persuasive. I said gospel proclamation is to be persuasive. Notice what happens here as we keep going. All right there in verse 18. Some of them said, what does this babbler wish to say? That word babbler means seed picker. It's talking about like a bird in a barnyard just reaching down and getting a little seed of something there and taking it in, right? And then digesting it. And so he's just got these different ideas, and they're really little insignificant things. I'm going to tell you what. They thought this was a very insignificant conversation, and yet it's the conversation that is the most grand of all conversations that ever could be. The discussion of God, Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That resurrection, y'all, changes everything. Everything. I mean, we are of all men most to be pitied. We getting up here singing like we did in our musical worship so far this morning. And man, if Jesus did not die, was buried, and was resurrected on the third day according to the Scriptures, and according to the Scriptures, hey, we're fools for being here. You should be asleep. You should be watching the NFL preseason game or whatever. You should be at the lake. You should be at the beach. You should be up in the mountains. You should be anywhere but right here. But hey, if the resurrection it did occur, and we believe it did, it's a good thing you're here. But you see, in the text here, this babbler, this seed picker. What's he? He's just talking about these little things. He's trying to make them sound all big and important, but they're really not. Other guy said he seems to be a preacher, right, of foreign divinity. So you've got he's reasoning, he's talking, he's dialoguing, he's explaining, right? He's discussing things with people, but also he's heralding, he's proclaiming, he's doing like I'm doing right now. We used to do street preaching at Mid-America Seminary. We'd go out to a street corner, near bus stops, and we'd have a guy sing a quick song, Victory in Jesus, Because He Lives, something like that, got their attention, and we would preach quickly the gospel before the next bus came down the line to pick up the people. I remember one time we had class, and Dr. Steve Wilkes, he had his class out there doing it. And this guy was preaching, and the two other students with him. And Dr. Wilkes said, "Hey, fellas, get on that bus and go with him." He made those students get on the bus. And I don't know if they ever got back to seminary and graduated or not. I'm not sure. I never saw them after that. But they were street preaching, right? And that's what Paul, he was a street preacher. He's proclaiming the truth of the gospel. He's a preacher of foreign divinities. That's the best they could do. But he's preaching, is the Holy Spirit in Luke correct? They're explaining what he was doing. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And I want you to know what happened in 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." You know what that verse reminds me of? It's in the book of Acts. Do y'all remember the Ethiopian eunuch? One guy in preaching class years ago called him the Ethiopian eunuch. It's eunuch, all right? Eunuch, eunuch. Acts chapter 8. But you remember the secretary of the treasury under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he's going back reading the scroll of scripture he'd purchased at the temple bookstore, scroll store. And he's reading that scroll of scripture. And he gets there in Isaiah, and he didn't understand who this is talking about. And so that's when Philip happens providentially to show up. And he invites Philip into his chariot. Read Acts chapter 8 later today. This reminds me that because these philosophers, we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. They loved hearing new things. And then the council at the Areopagus would evaluate these new strange teachings that came along. Again, Athens was the center culturally and intellectually of the Roman Empire, even after the heyday of its glory as a city ultimately. And so my point here is, Paul was successful in persuading the people to get him to the Areopagus. You see, you and I need to learn to be flexible in our evangelism. There are times where we can talk and reason and ask questions and answer questions. There are other times where we're going to have to proclaim the story, the narrative of the gospel. Both are needed and necessary, and we see that. So number one, listen, gospel proclamation is persuasive. Listen, do not be afraid to seek to persuade men. Go read the rest of 2 Corinthians 5 that Pastor Jared read this morning with us, how we are ambassadors for Christ. And we have been given a ministry of reconciliation, and we have the message of reconciliation in preaching Jesus to others. We need to seek to persuade people. There are some in Baptist circles and reform camps, as they're known, and today they will give you an exegetically sound sermon. And you have parsed the verbs, and you defined the Greek or the Hebrew terms, and you've done all these things wonderfully exegetically, but we are afraid to press the claims of Christ on the people. I want to tell you, that is the beginning of the inroad of hyper-Calvinism, and that is a heresy. We are, if Paul did it in 2 Corinthians 5, I'm imploring you. I am beseeching you. I am pleading with you to be reconciled to God. We must never lose that drawing the net mentality. Only God saves people. We understand that. Ephesians 2 clearly says that for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works. Everybody pretty much knows Ephesians 2:8. They may not understand it, but that's what it's saying. Read it carefully. But at the same time, we have the human responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature on this planet, every human being, man, woman, boy, and girl. That's the missionary call, the missionary task. Yes, God does the saving. That's not our business. That's God's business. But we're to proclaim the gospel to everything that's moving and living and breathing. We're to preach the gospel, and then God does the work. But we must press in our evangelistic preaching. We must press that call for men to respond. We must not just sit back on our hands and let things fall as they may. That's not how Jesus did it. That's not how the Apostle Paul did it. And we mustn't do it as well. So we see that here. So Paul, he was persuasive because he got invited to the area. Number two, gospel proclamation is evangelistic. Not only is gospel proclamation is persuasive, we're to persuade people to look to Christ, to consider the claims of Christ. Pick up a Bible. Read this gospel booklet we call a tract. That's persuasion. Now, we're not overstepping, and we're not doing the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't mishear me. But I'm going to tell you, most of us in this room, we're really unpersuasive when it comes to our sharing the gospel, as we say, proclaiming the gospel. Number two, what's the content of our gospel message? Notice what Paul does here. Very fascinating. Verses 22 to 31 all the way. Gospel proclamation is evangelistic. I want to show you this. Number one, he emphasizes the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all of creation. God is sovereign over all of creation. Acts 17:22. So Paul, standing in the midst, he's surrounded by these guys of the Areopagus. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you." In other words, I got some good news for y'all. Because y'all coming by here and worshiping this little, stone, silver, gold, idol, whatever it was made of, to the unknown God. Hey, I know the unknown God. He knows me by name. I know him. In fact, he called me. Well, I wasn't looking for him. He came and found me. Remember, when Saul was out arresting Christians, right, Jesus Christ came and arrested him. Amen. That's Acts chapter 9. And so Paul is able to say, "Man, I know that this God you say you believe exists, but you don't know him and don't know his name. I know him because he had an intervention in my life. I was going to arrest his folks, and man, he came and arrested me, and I've been serving him ever since, and he's the real deal." That's what Paul is saying here in Acts chapter 17 in verse 22 and 23. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man," right? And so what we see here first is that God is sovereign over all of creation. In verse 24, he just say, he made everything. There's nothing that is made that God did not create. He's the creator of everything, from little things that we can't even see with our eyes to the largest things we can find with telescopes and all of that. I heard one pastor preaching on this passage. He talked about the star Betelgeuse. Any of y'all heard the star Betelgeuse? Big red star. It's 1,180 times bigger than planet Earth. God created that star. That'd be like taking a pearl off one of the ladies' necklaces and setting the pearl at the center of a football field on the 50-yard line. You set that little tiny pearl, very valuable now, you set that pearl down right on the center of the 50-yard line, and then you just kind of zone back out, right? Fan back out. And you're sitting in the top seat of the bleachers there in the football stadium, and you're trying to look at that little pearl on the 50-yard line right there on the center of the field. That's what Earth is like in comparison to Betelgeuse, the star. And listen, God's bigger than Betelgeuse. Amen? Because God, and hey, there are stars bigger than Betelgeuse out there. Way bigger than our sun. And so again, God has created all these things that are huge, and he's created things that are so minuscule and small, you got to look at them under a microscope if you can see them at all. I mean, he created atoms, right? And atoms, as far as I know, are still invisible, but the scientists can inform me of that later. But God is creator, verse 24. In verses 24 and 25, we see God don't need nothing. I put on the screen, God is self-existent. So they got it right. But what he's saying there is, listen, the Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. That's a good thing to underline. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need me, you, the Southern Baptist. He doesn't need anything because he in himself gives to all, it's he himself who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So God is self-existent. I was telling the college group this morning, had a great group, about 17 of them in there this morning. It's great. Room kind of shrunk this morning. We filled it up with young people. And at any rate, we're still wanting to get more squeezed in there. Amen. And so, but hey, some of them need caffeine. Maybe you're sitting there. Y'all are kind of quiet today. I'm going to be honest with you. All right? We're not getting any many amens and stuff today. I don't know what's going on today. Y'all stayed up too late last night or something, I think. Remember, Sunday morning church, Saturday night decision. All right? Early to bed. Get to church on time. It's a good thing. All right? Just a little word for you of exhortation. All right? I'm an exhorter for a moment there with that. But again, some of you need caffeine. Some of you just need food. Some of you need sleep because you didn't get enough overnight. But God never needs anything. God is totally self-existent. He has everything. He is everything. He is, and he needs nothing. He didn't. You know, that's one of the things I remember being taught way back yonder. Many of you may have the same memory. You know, God was kind of lonely, so he created everything. That's heresy. God has never been lonely. God's had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. There's one God manifested in three persons. They've never been lonely. They had good, clean jokes. I mean, they needed nothing to add to the Trinity. The Trinity is the Trinity. But see, God is creator. He is self-existent. He's the one who blesses us, you know, with everything that we have. He doesn't need anything. Number three, God is sovereign over all peoples. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. You know, there aren't really many races. There's one race, the human race, and there are many ethnicities. That's what we find as we study Scripture carefully. And he made from one man every nation. Everybody came from Adam and Eve, right? You study your family tree, it's going to go back to a drunk sailor, that's Noah, and then a corrupt farmer, that's Adam. If you do your tree all the way back, that's where you're going to find out. You're from Noah, and then further back you go to Adam. That's what he's saying here in verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling. I mean, you didn't choose the color of your skin. You didn't choose the country of your birth where you were going to be born. Listen, it is God who is sovereign over all the peoples of the earth. He puts us where we are. So listen, we should, as Pastor Stephen's passage, Philippians 2, we should not be grumbling and murmuring about, you know, I mean, there are a lot of folks today, man, I was born in America, richest country on the planet, bunch of racists, bunch of materialists. It's a horrible place to live. You know, you hear that perspective, do you not? I hear it on news broadcasts. I see people marching in the streets, burning down buildings, assaulting people, killing people, saying America's a bad place. You have NBA basketball players and other Hollywood elites saying America is a horrible place. You know, if it hadn't been for America, they wouldn't have that money in their checking account they got right now. Right? But anyway, I digress a little bit. God is sovereign over all this. So my point is, that's not us. We're not Hollywood elites. We're not NBA basketball players that need many banks to hold all of their money. All right? We're us. But we ought to be content where God has us and make a difference where we are. God is sovereign over all peoples. Verses 27 to 29, the basic gist of that, he's quoting some of their own poets right at this point. But the basic gist of this is really found down in verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. I mean, their poets talk about, you know, it's in him, this unknown, you know, that we move and have our being and all of this, and we're his offspring, you know, we come from the gods kind of mentality in that pagan worldview. But again, the big point Paul's driving home is here is that the one true living God is not like self-made gods, right? See, those were all idols made out of stone, gold, and silver that he's talking about. The one true living God, he's not a stone who may have ears sculpted on him but can't hear. It may have a little line for a mouth but can't speak. And he has, you know, arms or whatever the idol may have looked like. But hey, the one true living God, he is true. He is real. He is active. He knows you. He knows the number of hairs on your head right now this morning. He knows if you're being naughty or being nice. He knows if you're listening to this sermon or you're locked in to some kind of rock and roll jam on your phone. You got the earbuds in. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're thinking. And that's what Paul is saying. Listen, the one true living God, he is sovereign over all of creation. And then in verse 30, he has a big point here. Repentance is necessary. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. That is, God didn't zap everybody every time they committed a sin. He zapped Jesus when in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem a people for himself. That's when the fire of God truly fell upon sin, when it fell upon his own son, Jesus Christ, for sinners like you and me. That's what he's saying. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. We are commanded, and the peoples of this world are being commanded to repent in verse 30. Repentance, we've said this many times, is a change of thinking which leads to a change of living. Metanoia, to change the mind, to change how you think, but it's a change of thinking that's going to be true and real and deep. It's going to be a change of thinking which leads to a change of living. And notice how Paul emphasizes in his talk here, now, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Listen, you don't have tomorrow. And you can't go back to yesterday. All you have is right now. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day you're to call out to Christ. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't say, well, next Sunday they'll be more lively in the congregation. I'm going to wait till they're a little more up than they were today. Don't do that. You may not have tomorrow. You may not have next week. You need to if Christ is dealing with you, you respond to Christ today. That is the word in this sermon. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. But now, right now, God is commanding you to repent of your sins. Stop playing church. Stop, giving winks to God. Stop being unfaithful to God. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God in the person of Christ. Repent now. This is a definition Dr. Vody Balcom gave, I found, on true repentance. Listen to it. It'll be on the screen, I think. True repentance is the result of an accurate understanding of the significance and gravity of sin, coupled with an overwhelming desire for the remission of that sin through the person and work of Christ, in turning from sin and dead works to faith and obedience. That's a great shot right there. If you want, you got your phone out, want to take another screenshot. Got a lot of stuff you can promote on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram today. Good screenshots. What a great quote. In many evangelical and Baptist churches today, you never even hear the word repent or repentance. And listen, you aren't saved without it. You can, in some churches, walk an aisle, sign a card, say a prayer, ring a bell, jump, hop, foam at the mouth, all these things, and they're going to say, man, welcome on into our membership. You got to be a Christian if you're doing that. You can do all that and more and still not be saved. Listen, salvation is a serious thing, y'all. And a lot of folks in the evangelical world, they think they're walking in the light, but they're in darkness. You say, man, you're kind of being judgmental today, Pastor Jay. Well, let me just go back to a great hero of the faith that pretty much everybody loves, Dr. Billy Graham. Back in the 1970s, Dr. Billy Graham said that the greatest missionary role opportunity in the church are the church roles of our churches. Just like in the first Great Awakening, with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield preaching and all of that in the colonies back in the day, the 1730s and 40s. Many of those who were converted were people who attended church occasionally. Or they were off doing this tournament this weekend, and they were off doing this. They were out fishing on this Sunday, and they were out down at the coast on this Sunday. And they were doing all these things. But, man, when God really got a hold of their heart, they shook with fear. They cried. They laid on the ground. They pounded the earth beneath them, the floors of the church beneath them. And when the Holy Spirit truly brought the gospel to bear upon their soul, they saw how wicked and sinful and selfish they were, how rebellious they were. And they cried out to the God of all mercy. Through Jesus Christ, they were born again and they had a changed life. We call that today the first Great Awakening. There's also a second Great Awakening in the 19th century. I would say, man, we need to pray for a third Great Awakening in America today.
because we have a very nominal Christianity, Christian in name only. Yeah, our name is on the roll and we go when it's convenient. That's not Christianity, y'all. The Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. It's an important day that we ought to honor and set apart to worship our God. But listen, that definition of repentance has a lot of stuff. You can study that. Another one I came across from a Puritan, Thomas Brooks, and I apologize for the language at one level, but not on the other level. He said, repentance is the vomit of the soul. Think about that. That's not pleasant. Repentance is the vomit of the soul, Thomas Brooks said. You know what? You don't keep vomit. Amen. If they make it to the toilet and you can flush it, that's better than on the floor. Amen. Any day. You don't keep vomit. You get rid of it. You don't put it in a container. See, you know, I think I'll come back and try that later. That is not what you do with vomit. And Thomas Brooks, in his sermon here on repentance, is saying that repentance is the vomit of the soul. We're to get it up and out. We are to put to death the fleshly things, the earthly things within us. Those ideologies and worldviews that are contrary to Scripture, we are to get out of it by confessing that sin and being revolted by that sin. And we're to be disgusted. We're to become haters of our own sin more than haters of anyone else's sin. Repentance is a deep spiritual work of the Holy Spirit within the life of a man, woman, and young person. It happens when you get saved. And listen, repentance is going to be an ongoing part of your life as a Christian. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Again, repentance is necessary. Verse 30, John the Baptist came on the scene. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our memory verse for this week's on your bulletin, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, no, I tell you, this is Jesus, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So repentance is necessary, brothers and sisters. It's not optional. If you were to write a gospel tract, we got some great ones back here on the Connect table. You can take some as you go today and share them with lost friends at school and work and neighbors and families and all that. Repentance is necessary. It's in that gospel tract by Brother Ed Lacey. Repentance is biblical. Repentance is not optional. It's absolutely required. Then verse 31. So God is sovereign over all of creation. Repentance is necessary. In verse 31, he teaches us that judgment is certain. Judgment is certain. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. That's everybody. He's fixed a day. It's on his calendar, and he knows when it's going to be. People have been expecting it now for 2,000 years. And what I can tell you on this little secret that God has with us, it's closer now than it was then. All right. But he has, notice it, fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Guess who that man is? Jesus, the Christ, right? It's the man, our mediator, but he'll also be a judge if we refuse the gospel. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Judgment is certain. The writer of Hebrews 9:27 said, and just as is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Judgment is sure. Judgment is coming. A.W. Pink wrote this in one of his books. Excuse me. According to the concordance, that has the different key words of Scripture, and it shows you where in the Bible they occur and recur. According to the concordance, there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. And you know why that is? Go check that out if you like to. It'd be good. But the reason that is true is because God is holy. God hates all sin. And because God is holy and therefore hates all sin, his anger will burn against all sin. God is holy. God therefore hates all sin, and because God is holy and hates all sin, his anger burns against all sin. In fact, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus said, listen to the words of Jesus, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25, 41. Matthew 25, 46, Jesus said, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And we have Jesus now, whom we portray as a shampoo model today. Soft hands, nice flowing long hair, looking kind of Caucasian in a lot of pictures. It's not the Jesus of reality, not the Jesus of the Bible. But this loving Jesus warned of eternal fire, eternal destruction. In fact, in Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48, Jesus said this, "It is better for you, to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Mark chapter 9, verses 47 to 48. You see, the wrath of God is the vengeance of God's holy hatred of sin. Now, His wrath is controlled. It's a controlled response to the belittling of God's glory. But I want to say to everyone throughout all of humanity who has ever been born, who has not responded to God by His grace, by the grace of God, and trusted in the one true and living God through believing in the Messiah to come or the Messiah who has come, then that person is going to experience the wrath of God for all eternity. This is what the book says. This is what the book teaches. And notice the end of verse 31. The resurrection of Jesus assures us that those who are trusting in Christ will be saved, and those who do not trust in Christ will be judged. Because He's given assurance of the judgment to come. How? By raising Him, that's Jesus, by raising Jesus from the dead. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is good news. Amen? That's better, a little bit better. All right. The resurrection of Jesus is good news. But also, listen to this contrary, flip the coin. The resurrection of Jesus is bad news if you aren't saved. Because that means this book is true, and it means that God is the creator over all of creation. And He's sovereign over all of creation. He's sovereign over you. And you're responsible to this God whom you have defied and sinned and rebelled against all of your life. And so you're living your life the best way you know how, living your best life, having your best life now. And then you're going to stand before Jesus Christ one day, and there will be judgment. The great white throne judgment depicted there in Revelation, it depicts the great white throne, and He's going to judge everyone, living and dead. Those who are alive at the moment of that event, when He comes, and then those who have died in the past, they still will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. They will give an account. Philippians chapter 2 says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Listen, that's people in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. That's everybody. And listen, everybody is one day going to bow the knee to Jesus. They're going to have a resurrection body. Yes, yes, even lost people get resurrection bodies. Absolutely. They do. I'm going to have one. No more arthritis. No more headaches. No more back pains. No more aching feet. No more heart problems. It's going to be glorious. Amen. The resurrection body will be glorious. And we will have it for eternity on the new earth. And look up at the new heaven that God's going to create. He's going to purify everything that is with fire. 2 Peter chapter 3. That day is coming. And we who are in Christ will rejoice and delight. And we will worship. And we will work. And we will play. You know, it won't be just church all the time on the new earth. Bible didn't tell us that it's going to happen, but hey, Adam had to work. And I believe, see, the Bible starts with the garden. The Bible's going to end with the garden. And man, we're going to work, but we're going to worship. We're going to have that time with the Lord constantly. His presence will permeate everything in every way. But I'm going to tell you what, for those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be broken today, y'all. You ought to have some tears coming down your face at this point as you reflect and think about the lost, those who are going to be agonizing, gripping their teeth, biting their tongues, crying out for one drop of water and none will ever come. There will be people in hell because they have not heard the gospel and responded faithfully and obediently to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Crawfordites who are here today, brothers and sisters, men, women, and young people, let's take evangelism and disciple making seriously. There are people perhaps in this very room, and you can fake the deal right now. Maybe you're even on the roll of this church, but you're no more born again than a rock. Listen, you be born again today. You call out to Christ. Trust Christ, right? Don't worry about being Baptist. Don't worry about being Roman Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian. Those are denominations and ways of interpreting scriptures on secondary issues. But listen to me. Hey, this is Christ. This is salvation. Call out upon Him today. Trust in Him today. Look to Christ today. Repent. Turn from your sin. Have a change of thinking. Cry out to God. God, help me see things from your perspective. We sit. We play. We hurry out to the restaurant for lunch. We take God lightly. Don't belittle Him. Don't mock Him. God will not be mocked. God is sovereign over all of creation. Repentance is necessary for salvation and for staying in fellowship with God when you are saved, and judgment is certain. It is sure. God has fixed the day. You can take it to the bank. It is truth. And the road is narrow that leads to eternal life. And there are many who are on that broad road who will be heading, and they are heading, into destruction. The final point, and I'll be quick. Gospel proclamation is persuasive. We've got to do better. The gospel proclamation needs to be evangelistic. See, we need to know the gospel definition. We need to know elements of the gospel and scripture. We need to know so we can tell others. Also, you need to know so you can preach to yourself. Amen? I mean, there are days when I feel lost. I know I'm not, but I feel that way. And I have to preach the gospel to myself to encourage my downtrodden spirit. But gospel proclamation, brothers and sisters, is divisive. It is divisive. In verses 32 to 33, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. But others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So you see, not everyone repented and believed in Christ. And this is where I want to say this. Faithfulness to the gospel is the biggest measure of success we can have. Our goal is not to fill this auditorium. Our goal is to fill this pulpit with faithful preaching of God's word. God will handle the filling of the auditorium. God will handle the work in your soul and in your heart. But we must remain faithful to the gospel that has been once for all delivered to the saints, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithfulness to the gospel is the biggest measure of success. And listen, Jesus was between two thieves on the crosses. Amen? One repented and believed. One rejected. Wanted to use him to get set free, but had no change of heart. Jesus didn't win the two of them. He won one of them. You aren't going to win everybody, but I'll tell you one thing too. You won't win the world till you win one. So not everyone repented and believed. Some mocked. Some wanted to hear more later on. And then some believed. Praise God. We must faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me close with this. Let me ask you, Christian, if you're a Christian in this room, are you equipped to proclaim the gospel? Now, I can answer, we all need to be better equipped. But could you do it? If you're sitting in the doctor's office waiting room, and your husband's going in for a treatment, and somebody comes in, and man, they're in bad shape, and you can see it. And you're sitting down there, and you have an opportunity to start a gospel conversation, would you do it? Do you know how to do it? Do you know how to begin? Do you have any gospel tracts that you could say, when you're called back? I tell you what, I can't finish up with it right now, but if you'll read this little booklet right here by Brother Ed Lacey, this is about God and Christ and sin and how to be saved. Hey, if you'll take that booklet, it can help you. And maybe you get their phone number and name, and you can communicate with them again. See, follow up with them. Have that ongoing dialogue with them. Reason with them. You don't have to stand up on the coffee table where the magazines are in the waiting room and just open up your big, family Bible and start preaching. I mean, there's a time and place for that kind of thing, right? But there's also, we've got to, that's why I call this gospel proclamation, not gospel preaching. Many of you will never stand behind a pulpit or sacred desk and preach in this way. But we're all commanded to share, to proclaim the truths of Jesus. Someone in church history said, you know, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. It's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but they say he didn't say that. Doesn't really matter who said it, it's wrong. Because again, the gospel is a message, and a message has to be proclaimed. You don't live the news, right? The news has to be announced, and we have people who do that 24/7, 365, day and night, for you to absorb all of that information if you so do. But are you equipped, Christian, to proclaim the gospel? Now, here's an important question. I want you to take this seriously. Who is one person? Students, are you listening? You're back at school, back with your teams. Who is one person you as a Christian are going to pray for and you will seek to speak Jesus to them this week? Well, you know, maybe I could take a class if you offer it in January. Now. We don't have the luxury. You hear me? We don't have the luxury to say, I'm going to wait. There are people who are dying every day, thousands and thousands and thousands of people on this planet, people you and I know, people contemplating suicide. We don't know what's in people's heads, but we know they need to repent and believe in the gospel. So, Christian, who is the one person you're going to pray for and you're going to do your dead level best to proclaim the gospel to them this week? Who is that? Christians, think about that. Non-Christian, may I plead with you, implore you to repent of your sin and to call out upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is my message. And again, the gospel definition says that the gospel is good news. It's good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who will turn from their sin, repentance, and believe in Christ, that's faith, will be reconciled to God the Father forever. That's the gospel. May we respond to that gospel today. Let me pray as Brother Kenneth comes this morning. Would you bow your heads?